Good morning, church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 28 of chapter 2 through verse 10 of chapter 3. The verses that we studied last week ended with John's exhortation in 1 John 2:27 to remain in him, or to abide in Christ. Our passage for this week begins the exact same way our passage for last week ended, with a command to remain in him. So please follow along as I begin reading in verse 28 of chapter 2. So now, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come through these difficult and convicting verses, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work, convicting hearts, illuminating the texts of Scripture, but Father, more than anything else, transforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may these verses spur us on to holiness. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to listen, that I would faithfully proclaim your word that is found here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But one of the most famous advertising campaigns of all time, at least in the United States, was a Gatorade ad campaign. You know the drink. A Gatorade ad campaign in the 1990s featuring Michael Jordan. If you do not know who Michael Jordan is, he is probably the most famous basketball player who ever lived. He's like the Lionel Messi of basketball. Now, Be Like Mike was the name of the ad campaign, and the song that played along during the commercials repeated these words over and over. If I could be like Mike, I want to be like Mike. Well, the idea was that if you dream of being like Michael Jordan, and who doesn't? Well, if you want to be like Michael Jordan, you should look to Michael Jordan. You should do the same things that Michael Jordan does. And of course, that meant that since Michael Jordan drinks Gatorade, you should drink Gatorade too if you want to be like Mike. That was the point of the ad campaign. Well, friends, if you are a Christian, you should want to be like Jesus Christ. In our verses, John actually writes that the great hope of the Christian life is that we will one day be like him, because we will see him as he is. And if seeing Jesus face to face is our ultimate hope, our greatest desire, our sweetest dream, which it should be, we should want to become more like Jesus even now. Well, how do we become more like Jesus now? It's by setting our eyes on Jesus. It's by looking at his life and trying to live as he lived. It's by remembering what Jesus did for us at the cross and setting our hopes on what he will one day do. It is by remaining in Jesus, by abiding in him. Now, we all know that drinking Gatorade is not going to magically turn someone into Michael Jordan. That would be nice, but it's not going to happen. But the amazing truth of the Christian life is that the more you look to Jesus, the more you remain in Jesus, the more you actually do become like Jesus. And of course, one day you will one day be made fully like him because you will see him as he is. So the main idea of this text and therefore this sermon this morning is this: remain in Jesus so that you will be like Jesus. Remain in Jesus so that you will be like Jesus. I have 2 points to help us consider that idea this morning. The first, remain in Jesus by looking at to what Jesus will do. Remain in Jesus by looking to what Jesus will do. We'll see that in verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. And then remain in Jesus by remembering what Jesus has done. We'll see that in verses 4 through 10. But first, remain in Jesus by looking to what Jesus will do. The main command of this passage is found in verse 28. Remain in him, or remain in Jesus. Now, in John 15, verses 4 through 6, Jesus utters some of the most famous words that he ever said to his disciples. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. Friends, if you are to remain in Christ, you first must be united to him by faith. This is a sovereign work of God's grace. But once you have been united to Christ by faith, the call of the Christian life is to continually remain in him by abiding in his word, by depending on his spirit. This is how you produce the fruit of righteousness. We're going to think about that more, but I want you to notice first that John also gives us a reason for remaining in Jesus in verse 28. Remain in him so that, or for this reason, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, kids, what is one of your greatest motivations for preparing for a presentation that you have at school? Well, if you're anything like I was, it is because you do not want to be ashamed by getting up and giving a bad presentation in front of the rest of your class. But what happens if you are well prepared for your presentation? Well, hopefully you're filled with confidence. You know that you're going to give a good presentation. Well, John tells us that one of the reasons for remaining in Jesus is so that we will have confidence and not be ashamed when he comes again. Friends, Jesus will one day return to judge and try all the works of men. And the only true and the only real source of confidence on that day is to be found in Christ. It only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17 describe the terrible reality of the day of God's judgment for all who are not found in him, for all who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to these words from Revelation. Then, that being at Jesus' return, the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? As we just sang about on God's judgment day, where shall I be? Will we be hiding under rocks and in caves to try to escape the wrath of the Lamb, or will we be rejoicing to be with God? And friends, take a moment to reflect on your own life. How confident are you that if Jesus returned today, that if Jesus returned today, you would go to be with him? Are you prepared for his return? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Well, church, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, the Apostle John teaches that you can and should have confidence before him. Remember, 1 John is a letter that is largely about Christian assurance. I've listened to what John writes a little bit later in the letter. We'll get there in a couple weeks. 1 John 4:13. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us his spirit. Then verse 16, God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is made complete with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. As Christians, our confidence comes from the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, assuring us that we are indeed children of God. He pours God's love into our hearts. But it also comes from the holiness and the love that the Holy Spirit produces in us, a Spirit-produced holiness. I just look at verse 29 of our own text. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Friends, God is perfectly righteous. We saw at the beginning of the book, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Therefore, if you have been born of God, you too will do what is right. You will walk in the light. This has been a consistent message of John throughout this letter. As we will see, this does not mean sinless perfection. Yet the truth is that if you are born of God, if you are in Jesus, if you have placed your faith in Jesus and you remain in Jesus, you will live a righteous life. In essence, John says that if you want to know whether you're prepared for Jesus to return, well, take a look at your life. How are you living? Are you living righteously? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, Christian, you can be absolutely confident on that day that you will not face God's wrath or punishment, because Jesus has taken it for you. You can be absolutely confident that you will not be condemned to hell because Jesus stood in your place. And yet there is still a sense in which your life as a Christian will be weighed and judged. Exactly what that looks like, exactly what that means, I am not sure. Perhaps those who are more faithful in this life will receive greater reward in the life to come. But what I am sure of is that one day we will all stand before his judgment seat. Paul makes that very clear. That should motivate you to live a life worthy of the gospel now. You do not want to present to God on that day a half-hearted Christian life. You do not want to stand before him and report that you only gave a minimal effort towards your sanctification. It just wasn't really that important to me. Now, you should desire to present to him a life lived for the glory and honor of his name. You want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, none of us will do this perfectly. We will still sin. There are things that we will be ashamed of or should be ashamed of. That is why our ultimate confidence can never be in ourselves. It must be in our Savior who lived a perfect life, our Savior who took the punishment that we deserved on the cross, our Savior who took our shame and our disgrace on himself, our Savior who gave us his righteousness freely as a gift so that we could stand in the presence of God, so that we could actually stand before God's judgment. Your only boast must finally be in him, not in your own good works, not in how hard you tried. Friends, your only boast must be in Christ. Church, it is a sobering thought that our lives will one day be laid bare before Jesus at his coming. All will be exposed. There will be no secrets. Well, this can sometimes lead genuine believers to live in fear or dread of Jesus' return. But if you are truly a Christian, if you have repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is not how John wants you to respond. So like he does so often in this letter, after he provides a word of warning, or at least some sobering or difficult teaching, well, he points us to the hope of the gospel. When we might be tempted to focus on our sin, when we might be focused on our shame, well, John directs our attention elsewhere. He directs it to God's love. 1 John 3:1. "See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. And we are." After we spent the last few minutes reflecting on our lives, thinking about the fact that we will one day stand before God's throne, well, it should be abundantly clear to us all that we do not deserve to be called the children of God, or how undeserving we are of God's love. And yet what love and grace God has shown to us in Christ. God has not just forgiven us, that's not all. He actually adopted us into his family, made us sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. I mean, who is a God like our God? A Christian, it should also be clear to you from these verses that you had nothing to do with your salvation. Beloved, you had as much to do with your spiritual birth as you had to do with your physical birth. Absolutely nothing. It was all of grace. 1 John 2:29, you have been born of God. 1 John 3:1, God's love has been given to you. I can't remember who said this, but it has been commonly said, the only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. My friends, God's love, you in no way earned or deserved or merited. It was initiated by God. Your salvation was initiated by God. It was accomplished by God, and it will certainly be brought to completion by God. Now, church, it is a wonderful thing to be a child of God. It fills his people with confidence and assurance. We know the love of God. We have an intimate relationship with the creator of the universe. And yet the reality is that it can bring earthly difficulty. We see this at the end of verse 1. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We'll think on this idea a little bit more next week. But briefly, the truth is that living a righteous life can sometimes bring difficulty and shame. Kids, maybe you have been made fun of by your friends or been made fun of at school for doing the right thing or not participating in sin or removing yourself from certain conversations. That's just the sad reality of life in a sinful world. Well, this is why John calls us to take our eyes off of this world and to place them on the world to come. We remain in him. We remain in Christ by setting our eyes and our hope and our affections on eternity. I look at verse 2. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. When we see a caterpillar inching its way along the ground, we know that what that caterpillar will one day be has not yet been fully revealed. It will not be fully revealed until it emerges from its cocoon as a butterfly. The same insect, the same creepy caterpillar that went into the cocoon is the same insect that emerges, and yet it is transformed. It's transformed into a beautiful butterfly. So it is with the Christian. We are indeed God's children now. But what we will one day be has not yet been fully revealed. One day our physical bodies, these bodies of sin and death that ache and hurt, will be transformed into something glorious. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. But brothers and sisters, it will not just be our bodies that are changed on that day. It is our very selves. We will be like Jesus. Now, that does not mean that we are going to become divine. We're not going to become little gods. But it does mean that we will be made fully holy. Sin will be no more. The image of God in us that was disfigured and marred at the fall will be fully restored. There will be no more war between flesh and spirit. We will be purified so that we can indeed behold God face to face. Brothers and sisters, set your hope on that day. That's going to be a wonderful day. And notice at the end of verse 2 what it is that will transform us on that day. It will be seeing Jesus as he is. It will be beholding him fully, seeing him and knowing him rightly. Now, at weddings, many people like to turn and look at the groom as the doors open and his bride is revealed and he gets his first look at her. Why do they like to do this? It's because they're hopeless romantics at heart, and they know that at the sight of his bride, the groom's heart is going to be filled with love and joy. And as a result, his whole countenance will be transformed. You can see the love on his face. Well, if we reverse that picture a bit, beloved, we will be transformed on the day that Jesus takes us as his bride. And we get to behold the glory and the beauty of our Savior. The 1700s theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards writes that our greatest happiness, the greatest happiness of mankind, is to see a God of infinite glory and majesty face to face, to see him as he is, and to know him as we are known, there to be admitted into the most intimate acquaintance with him, to be embraced as in his arms. This is such a privilege as Moses himself could not be admitted to while on earth. The vision of God will be so intimate and clear as to transform the soul into the likeness of God. Beloved, that truth, that vision, that future has important lessons for us now during our time as strangers and sojourners on this earth. If it is seeing Jesus as he is that will one day transform us into his image, then it is beholding Jesus now by eyes of faith, beholding Jesus now by eyes of faith that helps conform us into his image now. Beloved, the more you look to Christ now, the more you become like him. The more you meditate on his beauty and his love and his compassion and his mercy, the more you meditate on those things now, the more you will want to be like him. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If you are in Christ, the scales have been removed from your eyes. You get to look at him even now with unveiled face. But for now, we're only looking as in a mirror. We do not see Jesus clearly, fully as he is. He is not physically present. So we must look through eyes of faith by the Spirit that he has given us. Sin clouds our vision so that we don't get to see him fully as he is. It's like it smudges the mirror or smears our glasses. Yet through the gospel, we even now get to behold something of the majestic glory of the Lord. And as we do, Paul writes that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As we look at Christ now, even as in a mirror dimly, even with eyes clouded by sin, we are transformed into his image. But friends, how do we do this? How do we behold the glory of the Lord now? There are many things we could say. Let me offer a few suggestions. Regularly read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, all the Bible reveals the glory of the Lord, so we're to abide in his word if we abide in Christ. But perhaps we could say we especially see Jesus' character and his glory revealed in the gospel accounts of his life that make clear the mystery that was hidden for ages as Jesus came and died for his people. Second, prioritize fellowship with God's people. God's character, his mercy, and his love, and his compassion, well, they shine through his people as they are increasingly transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. This is the picture the Bible gives us. So if you want to see something of Jesus now, spend time with his people. Celebrate the works of grace that you see among his people. Rejoice when you see people increasingly growing to become more like Jesus Christ. Third, set your eyes on eternity. We've already talked about this, but this is where the Apostle John draws our attention. Look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's setting our eyes on eternity, the intimacy with Jesus that we will enjoy then when he comes again and we get to be with him. Setting our eyes on those things is to motivate our present obedience. The great reformer John Calvin puts it this way: our present condition is very short of the glow of God's children. Death is always before our eyes. We are also subject to 1,000 miseries, and the soul is exposed to innumerable evils. The more necessary it is that all our thoughts should be withdrawn from the present view of things, our circumstances, lest the miseries by which we are on every side surrounded and almost overwhelmed should shake our faith in that happiness which as yet lies hid. In other words, what Calvin is saying is we should take your eyes off of your circumstances and set them on your future. Place them on your glorious future with Christ. A church, it is our sure hope that Jesus will appear, that we will indeed see him face to face, that we will become like him. That should lead us to persevere in faithfulness now. If you have the sure hope that there is nothing better than being with Jesus, that there is nothing better for you than being like Jesus, then you will want to be more like him now. You will want to fellowship with Jesus now. You will want to remain in him, to abide in his word, to depend on his spirit, to turn to him in prayer. But finally, I want you to see that we're not just transformed by looking ahead to what we will one day be. Friends, we're also transformed by looking to what Jesus has done, by remembering what Jesus has done, by meditating on the gospel. That is why John reminds us of what Jesus did to accomplish our redemption in the verses that follow. He directs our attention to the cross. He holds up Jesus so that we'll look at Jesus and that we'll meditate on Jesus. John points to what Jesus has already done for us to give us confident hope in what he will do in the future. And so that brings us to the second point of the sermon. Remain in Jesus by remembering what Jesus has done. In verses 4 through 10, John points back to what Jesus has done to both encourage us to holiness as well as to make it clear why holiness is not an optional part of the Christian life. You can't just take it or leave it. Holiness comes with the Christian life. Now, John's argument in verses 4 through 6 is pretty simple. Jesus came, or he was revealed, to take away sins. Therefore, if we are his, we should not continue to live in sin. That's the argument that John is making in verses 4 through 6. Now, we find John's definition of sin in verse 4. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is to break God's law, whether that is by thought or word or deed. It is an active choice to reject God's commands. Sin is not just a mistake. Sin is rebellion against our Creator. And the sad truth is that we have all sinned. We've all sinned quite a lot. We've all disobeyed God and are therefore deserving of his just judgment. But friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to take away sins through his perfect life, through his atoning death, and through his powerful resurrection from the grave. I notice in verse 5 that John highlights the fact that there is no sin in Jesus. Jesus had no sin. He lived the life that we could not live but should have lived, a life of complete sinlessness. He only did what was right. And because Jesus lived a perfect life as a man, he was able to stand in our place as a representative for all of humanity that would place their faith in him, to offer his life as a perfect and a pure sacrifice for our sins. He died the death that we deserve to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven and adopted into the family of God. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. And because he rose and lived forevermore, all who place their faith in him are given eternal life. And they live in the sure hope that they will indeed one day see Jesus face to face. Romans chapter 6, verse 10. For the death he died, Jesus, he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God, or for the glory of God. So you too, Christian, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. That's what it is to be a Christian. You've been freed from sin and you've been enslaved to righteousness. So if you are a Christian, righteousness is what you will practice. If you're a Christian, you've been given Jesus's righteousness as a gift so that you can stand sanctified in the presence of God. The power of sin has been broken in your life. You've been freed from sin's power and given a new nature so that you can indeed be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, so that you can be like him, so that you can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. This is why John writes in verse 6, everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Now, friends, John is not saying that Christians will be marked by sinless perfection. I mean, just think back to what John wrote a few verses earlier. We are not like him now, but we will one day be like him. We go all the way back to chapter 1 of 1 John, 1 John 1:8. John wrote, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John clearly is not talking about sinless perfection in these verses. But Christian, the power of sin has been broken in your life. But the presence of sin will remain until you die, or Jesus returns to call you home. So then what does John mean? I think it might be helpful for me to read verse 6 from another translation of the Bible, from the English Standard Version. The ESV puts it this way. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning or makes a practice of sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him, or no one who keeps on living the same way they lived before they claimed to come to know Christ has seen him or known him. Well, John is saying that if you're truly in Christ, if you remain in him, your life will not be defined by sin. It will not be characterized by sin. It will not look the same as it did before. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was replacing the headlights on our vehicles. But friends, though I had the hood up, though I had some tools out, no one who stopped by and watched my slow and unsteady work was in any danger of mistaking me for a vehicle mechanic. Anyone who spends much time around me would quickly realize that I rarely work on vehicles. I do not make a practice out of it. I'm not particularly interested in it. Well, so it should be with the Christian and sin. If you are truly in Christ, your life will not be defined by sin. If people spend time around you, they should not confuse you with an unbeliever. They should not be able to see no change in your life from the time before you came to Christ. Why? Because those who belong to Jesus increasingly look like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, to be a Christian is to take holiness seriously. To be a Christian is to take holiness seriously. I think one of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is to simply grow comfortable in our sin. To tell yourself that everyone does it, it's really not that big of a deal. Maybe this one's just a small sin, so I'm just going to kind of live with this one. I don't ever actually really need to address it. Friends, if that is you, take John's word seriously. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. But I also want you to see that John tells you how to keep away from sin in verse 6. It is by remaining or abiding in Jesus. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Well, Pastor Sinclair Ferguson explains what it means to abide in Christ this way. In a nutshell, abiding in Christ means allowing his word to fill our minds, direct our wills, transform our affections. the believer also rests his or her life on the love of Christ. This love has been proved to us or demonstrated to us in the cross of Christ. We must never allow ourselves to drift away from daily contemplation of the cross as the irrefutable demonstration of that love, or from dependence on the Spirit who sheds it abroad in our hearts. Again, you remain in Christ by remaining in His Word, by depending on His Spirit. Well, friends, if anything, John puts the matter more bluntly in the verses that follow than he already has. His warning or his admonition gets even stronger. In verse 8, John writes that the one who commits sin is of the devil. If I quote the ESV translation again, it puts it this way: whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Friends, though it is absolutely true that God is the creator of all people, not all people are God's children. God is not the father of all. Who are the children of God? We find out in John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. In contrast, those who remain in their sins have Satan as their father, not God. Jesus said as much in John chapter 8 when he's speaking to the Pharisees. If God were your father, you would love me, because I came from God and I am here. For I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? Because you cannot listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Friends, the uncomfortable truth of the Bible is that none of us are born the children of God. There is a sense in which God is our father as our creator, but the way the Bible uses it, we are not born children of God. Just listen to what Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus about their life before they came to Christ in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, that is, according to Satan. In other words, before you came to Christ, friends, you were walking according to the ways of Satan. You had Satan as your father. Friends, this is why you need Jesus. He came to rescue you from Satan's grasp. Jesus came to destroy the devil's works, as John puts it here. We see this throughout his ministry on earth as he repeatedly cast out demons. He demonstrates his authority over Satan and the whole demonic realm, the spiritual realm. But we see it most clearly at the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. At the cross, he, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities. That reference to rulers and authorities is a reference to the spiritual realm, to Satan and his demons. So at the cross, God disarmed Satan and his demons and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him, or in Christ. Jesus came to destroy the devil's works. If you are a Christian, that means that God has rescued you from the kingdom of darkness and he has transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Friends, that is what conversion is. That is what new birth is. It is to be given spiritual life when you were dead in your sins. It is to be freed from your bondage to sin, to live in righteousness, or to be enslaved in righteousness instead. It is to be freed from Satan's kingdom and brought into the family of God, all by a sovereign work of God. Well, this is why John writes what he does in verse 9. Again, I'm going to read from the ESV translation. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Brothers and sisters, I think one of the biggest lies that we tell ourselves as Christians, one of the biggest lies of Satan that we believe, is that we are incapable of overcoming certain sins in our life. We give into temptation by believing the lie that we are hopeless to stand against it. But beloved, in your own strength, you are powerless to stand against the devil and his temptations. But you're not alone. You've been given the strength of the Lord. You've been given the Spirit of God to indwell your hearts. You have been born of God. Therefore, you can say no to sin, and you can say yes to righteousness. If you are a Christian, you've been given a new nature. God's seed, which I take to be his word and his spirit, abide in you. Therefore, you cannot, you will not pursue a lifestyle of sin. You will not make a practice of sinning. It is incompatible with your new nature. Of course, you will still sin. There may be even periods in your life that you will sin greatly. But your life, taken as a whole, will be marked by a growth in Christ-likeness. And more importantly, you will have a desire for Christ-likeness. You will want to become more like Christ. You will take God's side against sin. What does it mean to take God's side against sin? It means that you hate sin, that you want to rid yourself of it, that you see it as ugly when you see it in your life. It means when you do sin, you quickly confess it to God and you turn from it in repentance. It means that after you sin, you get back up, you brush yourself off, and you get back into the fight against sin. You turn your back on sin and you run back to the cross. Now, friends, that is what it looks like to be a child of God. Beloved, look back at the beginning of verse 7 for a minute. John exhorts those to whom he is writing to let no one deceive them. Let no one deceive them that it is possible to be born of God and yet keep on sinning. Let no one deceive them that holiness is not an essential part of the Christian life. It seems like these false teachers that we've talked about a few times in 1 John that were plaguing the church, this is what they were teaching. Holiness, not really that important. Doesn't matter. Not an essential part of the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, we do not face the same false teachers as those in John's day, but that idea is alive and well among Christians today. So many who call themselves Christians say that what is important is to follow Jesus' example of love. His commands, though, are optional. Of course, that misses the point that we love God and others by keeping God's commands. You do not love if you do not keep God's commands. Others say that the commands we find in Scripture are outdated, the product of another time and another culture. Therefore, we get to reinterpret them in just about any way that we see fit. How many people sadly believe that just because they prayed a prayer once upon a time, that means they are okay with God, no matter how they live? If you say anything different, they'll just say, once saved, always saved, so leave me alone. Friends, notice that John leaves no room for that type of thinking. He puts the matter very plainly in verse 10. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. That second phrase he'll go on to expand in our verses next week. Friends, I pray that you'll take time to examine your own life in light of John's words in that verse and throughout this passage. Do you have confidence when Jesus returns? If he were to return today, would you have confidence before him? Friends, do not deceive yourself about the state of your soul. Let the living and active Word of God penetrate and expose your heart. Whose child are you? Who are you living for? Well, friends, if you are not sure, if God's word has convicted your heart, don't ignore that conviction. Don't seek to suppress it. Turn to Jesus instead. If God's word has convicted you, the answer is not simply to try your hardest to be a better person, just to say, I'll do better. No, the solution is to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. He is the only one who can take away sin. Only he can transform your heart. Only through him can you be transformed into a child of God. John Newton, the writer of the great hymn Amazing Grace, summarize the reality of the Christian life this way. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, Christian, I know that our passage this morning may have convicted your own heart too. If so, take time to confess your sins to the Lord. Repent of your sins. But in the midst of that conviction, in the midst of your repentance, don't lose sight of what God has done for you, what He is doing in you, and what He will one day do for you. Well, what has God done? In His great love, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue you from your bondage to sin and adopt you eternally into His family. He loves you with an everlasting and an unbreakable love. What is He doing? He is conforming you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, even now. Oh, brothers and sisters, take time to think back on your life before you came to Christ and give Him thanks for all the ways that He has changed you and that He has grown you. Rejoice that you are not what you used to be. And what will He do? Oh, He will one day free you from this body of sin and death. Jesus will appear, and you will be made like Him because you will see Him face to face. So, beloved, think on those things. Think on Jesus. Hope in Jesus. Look at Him through eyes of faith and let that motivate you to be like Him. Remain in Jesus so that you will be like Jesus. Let's pray.